Would you pray with me? Living God, risen Christ, Holy Spirit, thank you for today, for what it represents. But Lord, I pray that it would move now beyond tradition and even beyond emotion, and that you would move the reality of your resurrection power deep in our minds and in our hearts and in the bones of our very souls of who we are. Move among us, living God. Bless us as we submit to your word this evening. Amen. Easter is the highest day in the Christian calendar. The triumph of Jesus over the grave, life over death, the promise of renewal of all creation, not just individual salvation. It's the best. Easter's the best, right? And it's good and it is right to celebrate, to be extravagant during Eastertide, to feast and to be festive, to have color like all these amazing flowers that Michelle Majors brought and Shannon Epps organized for us, to have crazy fancy vestments and white tablecloths and candles going. It's good and right to do these things because Jesus rose from the dead. The first followers of Jesus were strict adherents to keeping the Sabbath, right? From Friday night to Saturday night. They literally changed the day of the week in which they gathered for worship to Sunday because that was the day that Jesus rose from the grave. It's such a significant moment in the life of the church, and I would argue the life of the world. After being in darkness and despair because of the crucifixion of Jesus, the lives of the disciples were transformed because of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus has been transforming lives ever since, but it is too easy to just say these words about resurrection, to add color and candy and light, to put on fancy white vestments, and to proclaim the good news of the resurrection. We can do all of those things, dress up and party and all of these kinds of things, and we still not experience the power of the resurrection. I want to say that the resurrection actually has power because it meets us not in the high, fancy stuff, but in the grit of where life is actually lived. In the earthy interface between real life and resurrection life to come. This evening, I'm going to be preaching from the Gospel of Mark, and Mark's story of the resurrection is by far the grittiest version of the resurrection account in all of the four Gospels. In fact, it's so gritty that I feel like I shouldn't preach it in this white outfit because it doesn't really matter what you're wearing to make something holy or not. And so, because Mark is gritty, I'm going to preach in my gritty coveralls that I use. Yeah. For working on the car or the lawnmower. And just to show you that all life is holy, I can still wear a stole and coveralls, darn it, right? Okay, we're gonna get into the grit of the Gospel of Mark. As we enter this story this evening, I want you to recall that Jesus in the story world has just been crucified, he's died, and his body is still hanging limp on the cross. Now here's the text, Mark 15:42-16:8. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. He himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up enough courage, and he went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. The Pilate wondered if Jesus was already dead by this time, and so summoning a centurion, he questioned him as to whether or not Jesus was already dead. And ascertaining from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now Joseph himself bought a linen cloth. He took Jesus down, he wrapped him in the linen cloth, and then he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn, cut out of rock, and he rolled a stone against it to the entrance to that tomb. Now, at the same time, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking to see where Jesus was laid. So they're watching all of this going on. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they may then go to the tomb and to anoint Jesus. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, "Who's going to roll this stone away? Who's going to gain us entrance into this tomb?" Well, looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. He said to them, "Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He's been crucified, but he's risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go now and tell his disciples, tell Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment gripped them. And they said nothing to nobody, for they were afraid. What you'll probably notice right away is that Mark's gospel ends suddenly and jarringly, absent of any encounters with the risen Jesus. Most of our Bibles include versions, extended versions of Mark. So if you were to look at your Bible or on your iPhone app or whatever it is, you'll notice that there are verses 9 through 20, and some even add like a 21st sort of italicized verse. If you look closely, you'll see that those verses are in brackets. And they're in brackets because they're in none of the earliest manuscripts of Mark. They were added later. And they don't include anything about the women going and telling the disciples about resurrection appearances. They don't include anything about Jesus's teaching or the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. You know, they don't teach any of that stuff, even though Matthew and Luke and John do. Now, I'm going to get into Mark's potential reasons for a shorter ending a little bit later. But what I want us to do now is to focus on what we do have. What is being communicated in the text that we do have? Mark's gospel ends with terror, with humanness, with the possibility of failure, with real, believable humans. This guy, Joseph of Arimathea, and the women who came to the tomb. They were doing simple things, imperfectly, a lot like you and me. Consider Joseph of Arimathea. Mark tells us that he was a man of prominence. He was part of the Jewish council, another word for the Sanhedrin. Joseph was part of the council that condemned Jesus to death and handed him over to the Romans. Luke's gospel tells us that Joseph was on the council and that he did not agree with their decision to convict Jesus. And yet, we hear nothing about Joseph standing up for Jesus or trying to change the conviction. So he knows it's wrong. He disagrees with it. But for whatever reason, he goes along with it. Maybe to protect his position. And you know, Pilate does the exact same thing. Pilate, the Bible tells us, knows that Jesus is innocent. And yet he sees the crowd going into a fever pitch and wants to avoid any kind of complications. And so he hands Jesus over to protect his position. So Joseph of Arimathea does nothing and Jesus is crucified. But then something must have happened. Like, I don't know if it was Jesus forgiving other people on the cross and Joseph heard about it or saw it. Was it Jesus's cry of dereliction on the cross, the cry of an innocent man who embodied the role of the suffering servant? Maybe Joseph of Arimathea figured all this out as he's watching it. Or was it all just that experience of remorse when you do something that you wish you didn't do, or when you left something undone when you could have made a difference and you didn't do it? I'm familiar with that feeling. Probably you are too. And I wonder if maybe Joseph of Arimathea, out of remorse, just He wants to do something now. Whatever was going on in Joseph of Arimathea, this ordinary man took on an extraordinary task. Too late to make a difference in the life of Jesus, he goes to the Roman authorities to ask permission, likely using his influence as a member of the council, possibly using his wealth because he was a prominent man, he's a wealthy man, he could have bribed the authorities or something. But anyway, he goes to see if he might be allowed to take Jesus off the cross and give him a proper burial. Now, this is interesting because Roman procedure was to leave these people on the cross until they fall apart. It's part of the point of crucifixion. It's making a statement to the world, don't cross Rome. Pilate lets him have Jesus' body. Maybe Pilate himself is nagged by guilt or shame. He surprisingly grants permission to Joseph. He verifies the death of Jesus, going to an expert in death, a Roman centurion, who goes and inspects Jesus' body. It comes out, yeah, he's really dead. And so Joseph takes him off the cross. He buys with his own money a fine linen cloth. He wraps Jesus in it, and he puts Jesus in a tomb. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus was from Nazareth, right? And so he's far away from home. And what would have happened to his body is he would have been put into a common tomb with, you know, that's set aside for slaves or just a common mass grave. Joseph of Arimathea apparently had recently purchased a family tomb. No one had been buried in it yet. And he puts Jesus in his own family tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was complicit in the death of Jesus, and yet he gets gritty, and he does what he can, and he's a lot like me and probably something like you, right? Like, we're prone to make huge mistakes, and yet we are capable, the same person is capable of significant acts of beauty and love and tenderness and kindness, and that's sort of how human life is, isn't it, right? Like, there's time for white, but there's time for coveralls because we're gritty and we get dirty. Now, watching all of this going on was this group of women who had been witnesses to the crucifixion from a distance all along. They were watching the whole thing. Not having the worldly power and privilege and position of Joseph of Arimathea, they watch from a distance to figure out, like, where's Jesus' body going to go? After the Sabbath, on the sunrise, on the first day of the week, they come bearing spices to properly anoint Jesus' body. Just a real act of love and compassion. Mark's mention of the sunrise isn't accidental. Like, the sunrise in Scripture is when God often delivers people, breaking in at the break of dawn to deliver people from oppressors or enemies or disease. God does stuff at the sunrise when the light dispels the darkness. And here on the first day of the week, first day of the new creation beginning to break into the world, he does something significant, reveals something to these women. They go to the tomb. The stone, 3,000 to 3,500 pounds if they're rectangular. Most tombstones were rectangular. Had to be moved by a team of people. In my research, only four stones that are round have ever been found. They're attributed to wealthier graves. Those could weigh up to 6,000 pounds. And you use levers to roll them on kind of these tracks gouged out in the stone. So when it says like Joseph of Arimathea rolled the stone over, what that means when a rich person does something in the first century is it means he had people do it for him, right? Like, but he was responsible for it. But so these women, they really have a problem. Like, they're gonna want to anoint Jesus, but there's no way they can move that stone. They show up, it's moved off to the side. And they're waiting for them is this young man. It's clearly an angel in Mark's gospel. You don't want me to take the time right now because I know you want to go, but like it's all this cool stuff that shows this is an angel. And so he tells them that that Jesus has risen. And then he says, hey, go forward now. I want you to go to Galilee where he said he would meet you. I don't think that, see, Mark's gospel wasn't written yet, so he didn't say, you know, in Mark 14:28 when Jesus said, but he did, you know, so, but he does say, Jesus told you, remember, he's going to meet you in Galilee after he dies and raises you. You do remember him saying that, right? And they're like, yeah, but we didn't think that would really happen. Anyway, so go ahead to Galilee. He's going to meet you there. And they're met in that moment with this strange power from on high that removes obstacles, like the stone standing in their way, but then presents some new obstacles, like trusting that they've just seen an angel, trusting this young man's word that Jesus is truly risen from the grave, that he's somehow preceding them to Galilee, that would they be perceived as crazy to go tell the disciples this news? And what Mark tells us at the end of his gospel is that they were gripped with fear and astonishment, and they didn't tell anybody. Now, why would Mark end his gospel in that way? Well, it might be helpful if we knew a little bit more about Mark. The scriptures tell us that Mark was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul, that the early church used to meet at Mark's house because Mark's mom, so Mark was a little boy, and the church used to meet at Mark's mom's house. By the way, her name was Mary. So many Marys in this time period. We don't know which Mary she was. She could have been one of those women at the thing, but I don't want to make that stretch. Anyway, Mark's mom was named Mary. Early church used to meet at her house. Mark is there learning all the stories that are circulating about the resurrection. He was apprenticed by Paul. Remember, they had a falling out and then they got back together, all this kind of stuff. I mean, Paul has already written, by the time Mark's gospel is written, Paul's already written to 1 Corinthians that Justin just read 15 or 20 years earlier. So Mark knows all these resurrection stories. Mark knows that 500 people were witness to the resurrected Jesus. Mark knows the stories of Matthew and Luke and John, like they're circulating in the early church about the resurrection accounts and the Great Commission and all of these amazing things. Mark knows that the women eventually do tell the disciples, that they eventually meet the risen Jesus. And then they go run to the disciples and tell them. So Mark knows these things. And Mark's gospel is written in such a way that you can tell he believes these things. Remember, in Mark's gospel, just like all the gospels, you're reading stories and things that Jesus said and that people did, but then you've also got this omniscient narrator. Like Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Like he just tells us that from his point of view, but then he's got all these stories to show it. So we know what Mark thinks. So why this sudden ending if he knows all this stuff, if he believes himself that Jesus is the risen, reigning one? Either Mark's gospel was somehow destroyed, that end of it was destroyed and was part of it's missing. There's a lot of scholars. In fact, N.T. Wright goes that direction, and that's a plausible solution. Or Mark is using sophisticated rhetoric to make us think, which I think is a little more probable. After all, there is precedent in Scripture for abrupt endings that drive you crazy. We just went through Jonah in the fall, and Jonah ends like, what? Is something missing here? Like, what happens at the end? Or think of the end of the book of Acts, where Paul's just like in Rome and house arrest, and then it just ends. Like, you got all these amazing stories, and then it just ends that way? And these stories end that way because they want to invite you, the reader, into the story. They want to ask, what are you going to do now? How are you part of the story, right? And I think that that's probably what's going on in the Gospel of Mark. Here's what I think is happening. Mark's writing somewhere between 65 and 75 AD, likely from Rome. He and his early church community have been experiencing persecution, also great joy. His audience, his church there in Rome, they know that the story does not end at verse 8. They know that the story does not end with the women not saying anything. How do they know that? Because it's been decades since then, and they're Christians. Like, they know that the word got out. They'd heard about Jesus' resurrection appearances. Remember, I told you, 1 Corinthians is already going around circulating for 15 or 20 years by this point. The churches are all reading it, taking turns. Messengers go from church to church sending copies around. With the short ending of Mark, they would have likely said, as they heard this read, hey, that's not how the story ends. Jesus appears to Mary, remember, in the garden, and then she ends up telling the disciples. This isn't how the story ends. Jesus appears to over 500 people. We know some of them. My dad was there with right? It's in the community. And then they're probably thinking to themselves, if the story ended that way, how did we come to trust in Jesus? How have our lives been transformed? You know what? You know what? Okay, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay because Jesus did rise from the dead. We're witnesses to the power of the resurrection, to the life of Jesus moving in and through our community. That's not how the story ends. And you can see what Mark is doing. Just try and tell a bedtime, to cut a bedtime story short when you're trying to get your kid to go to bed. Right? They know that's not the end of the story. They will tell you right away. Or if you change a verse or cut one out of a song that they like, you're going to hear about it. And that's what Mark is doing with the shortened ending of the gospel. Mark's congregation may have been experiencing pressures from the Romans and from the world that were making their faith in Jesus difficult to live out. But by using subtlety to withhold the outcome of the story, Mark's audience now recites it to one another. They say, that's not how the story ends. Let me tell you how it ends. And they're telling each other the story in the moment, encouraging one another. The resurrection stories of Jesus are multiple in Scripture, and they are historically trustworthy. There are all kinds of historical, philosophical, and theological arguments for why we can trust in the actual historical resurrection of Jesus. But when life is gritty and hard, I would argue that we don't need proofs and formulas, we need help. We need resurrection power that makes a difference in our actual lives. In episode 13 of the docuseries, The Surprising Rebirth of God, author Francis Spufford was recently commenting about the debates that were taking place in sort of the middle, early 2000s with the new atheists. And he says, there must be some basic error in the case against religion that was being made. He says, these new atheists were constantly treating Christianity and religion in general and God as though they were like some sort of argument out of philosophy or out of science, right? About the existence of God. As if, and then Spufford, I just love this line, he says, the most boring attribute of God is his existence. Right? That's the most boring attribute. Like, oh, he exists. Big deal. Like, I think the most boring attribute of the resurrection is like to just say, well, it happened. It really did. Let me prove it to you. That's boring. That doesn't do anything for your life or for my life, right? It's just like a mathematical formula. I think Spufford rightly notes that people don't become religious or become a Christian or stay Christian when the going gets rough because they believe intellectually that Jesus exists or that he rose from the dead. Like, that just doesn't do it for me when life is really hard. What does it for me when life is really hard is when Jesus is actually with me. My relationship, it's more than merely cognitive. It's personal and emotional and gritty. It's got to work for me in the coveralls just like it works for me in the vestments. It can't just be tradition and in my head and in a book. It's got to come down to earth. It has to matter. The resurrection has to matter for the person struggling with addiction. You know, if Jesus died on the cross for the sin of the world, then he can forgive even those of us with addictions and that cycle of ups and downs, of joys and failures. And if you're stuck in that cycle, you know how demoralizing that can be. And what the resurrection means is that not only are you forgiven every single time, but his resurrection power can break you free from chains of addiction, secures your salvation even when you fail. That matters. It has to matter for the person who is suffering from mental health crisis, right? Whether it's anxiety or depression or whether it's chronic, Like you, it's just you deal with it all the time, or it's acute. Maybe it's an emergency situation, but he meets us, right? If Jesus rose, then the power to defeat death can break my chains of addiction. But it also means that he meets us in the midst of our crisis. He meets us in the midst of our caregiving for people in our lives who are in crisis. His resurrection carries with it the proof and the promise that there is new life awaiting, that there is relief from the misery of mental anguish. It has to matter to the incarcerated, whether incarcerated justly or unjustly. It has to matter. Wayne Youngquist has been going in faithfully to the jails. And last week, he received permission from the Whatcom County Jail to serve communion. That's not always a given that you can do that. He served communion, and while he was there, he taught about what communion means, what Jesus has done for people. And during the silent time of confession, he heard sniffling. He heard emotion coming out of one of the inmates, and this man was breaking down crying. He said, "I've never heard what communion was for. I used to grow up as a kid going to Mass and participating in this, but I never knew what it was about." He said, "I didn't know the love of Jesus for me because I'm experiencing it now." That's the power of the resurrection. Impacting someone's life, incarcerated right here last week through a person in our church who's just being faithful. If the resurrection never happened, then at best we're doing mental tricks with ourselves, propping ourselves up with false hope. But because Jesus rose, there is genuine, lasting hope for the gritty lives that we actually live. Jesus' resurrection matters. It has to. It matters for the weak, the underemployed, the minority, the vulnerable among us. It was because of the resurrection community of Jesus that he empowered to bring rights to slaves and honor women as equals and value the lives of children who, under Roman law, were objects, could be terminated, sold, abused by any man of the household. That's what kids were until the resurrection community of Christ changed that view. That's earth-shattering. The things that we take for granted as human rights, they're not a given. Our Declaration of Independence, we hold these things to be self-evident. No, we don't. Not until resurrection power broke into the world. It is not self-evident that humans are made equally. It hasn't been that way for millennia in many places. The resurrection is gritty, and it's good news for real life because of two things. First, because Jesus defeated death, those of us who trust in him can also look forward to new life, to new creation, and to a world that is to come, right? We can look forward to the reign of God, full of justice and goodness and love that is the new normal, not the odd exception. I feel like justice and beauty and love, pure love in this world is like an exception. It's exceptional. We celebrate it, and we ought to when we see it. But in the new creation, it is the norm. Second, since there is a new creation inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus, because our future in him is secure, then we can live right into that call of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that Justin read. Let me read it again. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your work, your life, the stuff that you do in the coveralls of life is not in vain." Students, your going to school is not in vain. I know it might feel like a waste of time and a lot of drama. God is working in and through you now to do beautiful things. Those of you graduating this year and agonizing over what is next for you, your choices, they're important, but nothing is going to be wasted. If you choose A but wish you would have chosen B 10 years down the road, Jesus can redeem those storylines, make something beautiful out of it. You can rest assured. Those of you in the workforce already, your effort is not wasted in the Lord, right? Those of you in retirement are not reduced to what you produce. Nothing that has been or will be is wasted in the Lord. So, church, keep going, keep loving, keep making music and beauty and art and planting gardens. Keep enjoying, enjoy creation. Enjoy being good friends to each other. Keep working and investing in the people that are in your lives. Keep worshiping and serving and praying and blessing. The gospel of Jesus' resurrection means none of the gritty details of our lives are wasted. And that is very good news. Lord, thank you so much for sacrificing yourself for us, but thank you also for this plan of resurrection. You are the prototype, the foretaste of what is to come for us. Lord, I pray that for those who are really struggling right now with the grittiness of life, with the hardness of life, that you would encourage us, yes, for the future that we have in you, for the future that our loved ones have for you, for the future that our planet, the creation has in you. But also I pray for resurrection power, for those miracles that we sang and prayed for in the blessing earlier, for Lord, your resurrection power to go out and encourage and heal and break chains of bondage. We bless you, Lord. Amen.